A lot of times when we gather around the Word of God, such as we're doing this morning, we talk about our concerns for ourselves as individual disciples in our families, in our work environments, and the numerous ways in which we need to apply the Scriptures. Today, what I'd like us to do for a minute is focus on ourselves together as a congregation. There are, in the New Testament, by my count, more than 20 different local churches that are specifically mentioned. And so far as I know, none of those congregations still exist. Where did they go? The fact is that congregations of God's people, as congregations, can and do die. And that usually happens in one of two ways. A congregation may simply cease to exist because there are no longer any Christians in that place, or it may die inwardly while still seeming to exist outwardly. As we try to evaluate any local congregation, including the one of which we are a part, it's worth thinking about that if we knew everything that God knows about it, we would be in a better position to preserve it. In chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, there are 7 letters written to individual local churches in the province of Asia. They are the original addressees of the book of Revelation. And that letter begins after an opening scene of John's vision of Christ. It opens with specific reminders and warnings and instructions and encouragement and evaluation regarding those 7 congregations. And what it gives us is God's inside view of what was going on in those churches. The things that Satan can and will do to destroy a church, to kill it, are evident in many of those letters. And they're worth talking about because they're the very same problems that we might face. They are the very same things that Satan is going to try to use to destroy any congregation in any era, in any place. And that includes this one that exists right now in Plant City, Florida. We need to understand that Satan can and will seek to destroy this church, and he will succeed unless we arm ourselves with the kind of knowledge and warnings that we can find in the Word of God. What I want to do is very simple this morning. I want to think about some of the things that can kill a church, some of the things that can destroy a church. These are not probably going to be profound observations that nobody's ever thought of before. I seriously doubt that. They're worth our consideration because as we see Satan using these tactics against local churches in the New Testament, not just the ones that we're going to read about in Revelation, we need to understand that he will use those very same approaches to try and destroy us. We talked about congregations dying in a couple of ways. One being that there just ceased to be any New Testament Christians in a place, which happens. The other, that a congregation dies from within, a very often a slow and gradual death. I won't say agonizing because sometimes the church seems unaware that it's even happening. But more often than not, when churches die, it's that way. It's slow, it's gradual, it's incremental, and it's from the inside. Let's talk about some of the ways that Satan may seek to destroy a church in any age. But I want you especially to be thinking about the fact that these are ways that Satan is going to, and probably has already, tried to destroy this church of which we are a part. I'm not talking about the building we're in. I'm talking about us as a group of people. Persecution is what I would call Satan's pressure tactic against the church. And it has been used literally since the church's very beginning. It's not very long after we read about the establishment of the church in Jerusalem that we read about persecution. In fact, very quickly we read about persecution that was directed particularly against the apostles, beginning around chapter 4 of the book of Acts. But chapter 8 in particular is what I want to direct your attention to for a moment. Because Acts chapter 8, on the heels of the death of Stephen at the hands of the Jewish council, Chapter 8 describes in verse 1 that on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. This great persecution arose in Jerusalem, and as a result, large numbers of disciples in Jerusalem fled to other places. That had some good results because those people took the gospel with them. Verse 4 says that those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. But it was a difficult thing to endure. That persecution expanded as the disciples spread. In chapter 9, we read about Saul of Tarsus, then an enemy of the church, traveling as far away as Damascus to try and round up Jews who had become disciples of Christ and bring them back to Jerusalem in chains. Several of the churches that we read about in Revelation were in the midst of or were about to undergo persecution. For example, in Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus speaks to the church in the town of Smyrna, he says to them in verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. That 10 days there seems not to be a literal number, but a figurative expression of an indefinite but full amount of time. They were going to undergo persecution. He says to them, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." And then a few verses later to the church at Pergamum in verse 13, Jesus says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells." This church at Pergamum had endured one of their own being put to death for the sake of Christ. We don't know the circumstances of it and all the details about it. We do know that the province of Asia where these churches were located was a very prominent area for the cult of emperor worship during the late first century, especially under emperors like Domitian. And that in Asia in particular, that emperor worship was vigorously enforced. Christians obviously refused to indulge in that and so became targets of persecution. That kind of persecution continued on into the second and third centuries as well. Persecution causes people to basically react in one of two ways. John chapter 12 describes one of those ways. In verses 42 and 43, John writes that even some of the leaders were believing in Jesus, but they were not confessing him because they were afraid of persecution. They were afraid of being put out of the synagogue because, he says, they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. The other way that we read about people reacting to persecution is exactly the opposite. Acts chapter 5 and verse 41 says that after the apostles had been hauled before the council, they rejoiced because they had this is verse 41 of Acts 5, they rejoiced because they had been counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. Two different reactions. One, people rejoicing because they have been counted worthy to suffer for what they believe in, to suffer for the name of Christ. They identified with Jesus in a special way because they had suffered unjustly as He had. The other, people were afraid to suffer. And the threat of persecution, the reality that they, in the case of John 12, might be thrown out of the synagogue for confessing their faith in Christ, was enough to cause them to keep quiet. I have sometimes heard well-meaning brethren say that what the church in America needs is a big, healthy dose of persecution to really wake us up out of our slumber. I try to be real careful about saying things like that, because persecution has both of the effects that we've just described. Persecution will refine and strengthen some people. It will cause others to shrink away in cowardice and ultimately be lost. I don't want to see that. And I have studied enough, and I know a lot of you have, I have studied enough biblical history and enough history about early Christians beyond the era of the New Testament to know some of the things that were brought on them in efforts to stamp out Christianity, efforts by government, efforts by society, and it wasn't pretty. I do not wish to see any of my brethren go through that. That said, persecution, the New Testament tells us, is something we need to learn to expect. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, in fact, Peter tells us not to be surprised by it, but to rejoice in it. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. We need to be prepared to endure persecution, even if it doesn't take the form of the government coming and knocking down our doors and arresting people and putting them in prison or worse, as some early Christians endured. There's still the possibility of mockery, ostracism. There's the possibility of immense social pressure, certainly in the last couple of years over a couple of particular issues like homosexual marriage, for instance. People have been forced to take a stand for what they believe and pay a price for it. I don't think that trend is going to get any happier for us in the future. We need not see that as some kind of horrible anomaly, Peter says. It goes with the territory of having chosen to be God's disciples. Satan will resort to physical force if necessary in order to protect his realm as he sees it, in order to dissuade us from following Christ. And we need to be prepared to endure that. I know that that is very easy to say as I stand here in the confines of a safe and comfortable building in the middle of the relatively conservative southern part of the United States, where religious liberty, at least on paper, is well protected. It may not always be so safe, my friends. What I need to do and what we all need to do, not just as individuals, but as a group of people in this place, is to be prepared for it, to steel ourselves. We talked about preparation in past lessons this month, so that when the time may come, whatever form that persecution may take, we endure it willingly, and yes, even as Peter says, joyfully, counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ, rather than being caused to slink away in cowardice and deny the Lord who bought us. Because when persecution does come, the cowardly will be lost. Revelation 21 and verse 8 describes the cowardly as having their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. It's interesting that John singles out cowardice among others in that verse. What kind of cowardice is he talking about? He seems particularly to be focused on the kind of cowardice that refuses to confess the name of Christ in the face of pressure. And he says people like that will be lost, just as surely as the adulterers and idolaters and others that are mentioned there. That seems to be the most dramatic thing that Satan could do to destroy a church. And it's an effective tool in his toolbox, but it's not the only one. False teaching can destroy a church. Jesus prayed to God in John 17 and verse 17, "Sanctify them, sanctify these disciples by your truth. Your word is truth." That's a reminder that our relationship with God is based on reality. It is based on truth as God has revealed it. Not illusion, not some fuzzy feeling. Satan will try to undermine that basis of our relationship to God by perverting it. In fact, that's what Satan's always done. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3, and what do you see? You see Satan attacking the revelation that God had given to Adam and Eve and trying to twist it and distort it to make it mean something that it did not in order to get Eve, first of all, to violate God's express prohibition. Satan's very good at that, and he's been doing it ever since the dawn of human history. And he will continue to do that. One of the ways he does that is simply by trying to infiltrate a congregation with falsehood. That may come from outside, it may come from inside. Paul warned the Ephesian elders about both of those things when he spoke to them in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. He made what we often call his farewell address to these men. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, he said to these shepherds of the church at Ephesus, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Savage wolves coming in from outside, verse 29. False teachers arising from within, verse 30. Both of those possibilities are things that he told them they needed to guard against, verse 31. Therefore, be on the alert. So should we. False teaching was destroying some of the congregations that we read about in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. In Revelation chapter 2, we read that the church at Ephesus, the same group that whose leaders Paul had spoken to in Acts chapter 20, now here we are a generation or so later, and we read that that church had withstood and rejected false teaching. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false." And then again in verse 6, "You have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans," which I also hate. We don't know exactly who the Nicolaitans were. Whoever they were, they taught something that was contrary to the gospel, and it was infecting Christians in many places. The people at Ephesus had put these people to the test and found them to be false teachers and rejected their message. They responded properly to false teaching. I want you to contrast that with the folks at Pergamum a few verses later. Chapter 2 and verse 14 of Revelation. To the church at Pergamum, Jesus says, "I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So Jesus calls to mind one of the original false teachers, the prophet Balaam back there in the Old Testament, who tried to curse the people of Israel. He says to the folks at Pergamum, "You have some people there who are holding to false teaching." The same false teaching that the brethren at Ephesus had rejected, some of the people at Pergamum had embraced, and it was destroying them. Not just individually, but as a congregation, they were in danger of, in the figurative language of these chapters, having their lampstand removed. That is, having their recognition as belonging to Christ taken away. We need to learn that the same thing can happen here. One of the reasons that God in His wisdom has seen to it that the ideal arrangement is for a congregation to have a plurality of wise, experienced men leading them, shepherds or elders or overseers, as we often call them, is to prevent exactly that. Read in Titus chapter 1 or in 1 Timothy 3, and you see that as a primary goal of the leaders of a congregation, to make sure that the flock is protected and kept faithful to God's revealed word. But that responsibility does not just lie with the men who are our shepherds. We need to be grateful for them. But we need also to take it on ourselves to make sure that we study and reflect and meditate and study more. We talked about that last week. So that we know what the truth is and that we have the courage to stand up for it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul warned that there would be some who would turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. He describes them as wanting to have their ears tickled and accumulating teachers in accordance with their own desires. Yeah, that's a reminder that if you make up your mind what you want to hear, you're going to be able to find somebody professing to be a teacher of God's Word who will tell you what you want to hear. That doesn't make it true. It is also a reminder that sometimes people recognize what the truth is, but because they don't like it, they choose to reject it. That seems to be the kind of people described in 2 Timothy 4. I'm just warning us that we could fall victim to that very same thing. It is so easy to do when the particular applications are very emotionally charged, such as in family relationships, issues regarding divorce and remarriage, for instance, or other kinds of things where there is perhaps a great deal of emotional strain that is involved in choosing to do what is right, where it is much more comfortable to just go with the flow and let my emotions carry me, even though I know that's not where God wants me to go. It can destroy an individual, but more than that, it can, if it festers and spreads and grows, it can destroy a whole church. That's what was in danger of happening to the folks at Pergamum. Outside of divinely revealed truth, we can't find a relationship to God. We can't come up with it on our own. We can't devise it. We can't reach up to God through philosophy. This revealed Word is the only means we have of knowing how to have fellowship with God. And it tells us that it is through Christ. It tells us how we as God's people ought to behave. We need to stick with that. If we do not, then we put ourselves and this entire congregation at risk of destruction. And ungodliness can do the same thing. I'm just talking about a personal lack of adherence to God's divine standard. I originally in this outline had the word immorality, but I realized that may not be a broad enough term. Because we're talking not just about immoral actions, but ungodly attitudes. Strife, divisiveness, arrogance, cliquishness. Those things can destroy a church. And so can sexual immorality and other kinds of things that we read about destroying or at least threatening to destroy churches in the New Testament. Including one in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Thyatira. In Revelation 2 and verse 20, Jesus writes to the brethren at Thyatira and says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. That may not have been her real name, but it calls to mind one of the most wicked women in Bible history, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her immorality. This woman was not only teaching people what was false, she was leading them into behavior that was patently ungodly. And it was destroying the church at Thyatira. It needed to change. We don't much like, in our day and age, sermons on worldliness or ungodliness or various kinds of immorality anymore. Too often we regard that as old-fashioned preaching. I always chuckle a little bit when I preach a sermon about one of those topics and somebody will say to me, boy, that's the old-timey preaching I used to remember hearing. It shouldn't be old-timey stuff. It's just as relevant and as important as it is now. But I understand what they mean. What they mean is, we don't hear a lot of that stuff anymore. That ought not to be. Because it's a danger to the church. It is a danger to people's souls, just as surely now as it was in the first century when Jesus spoke to the folks at Thyatira. Let me very quickly talk about one more. Indifference. Because if Satan cannot destroy a church through persecution or false teaching or personal ungodliness and immorality, he may do it another way. In fact, he may not need to resort to any of those other things if he can do it this way. Just wear us down and wait for us to leave God on our own initiative. I think that has proven a very effective tactic that Satan has used to destroy churches. It seems to be perhaps the one that he was using against the brothers and sisters in Ephesus. As he commends the church in Ephesus for having stood against false teaching, Jesus says to them in Revelation 2 and verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. There's been a lot of debate among commentators as to precisely what he means by that. But perhaps what he means is that while they were doing all the right things and saying and teaching all the right things, they had forgotten why they were doing and saying and teaching all the right things. It was simply to maintain the status quo, to maintain perhaps their reputation, to maintain things as the way they had been, not because they were doing it out of a passionate devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had left their first love. In which case, it would only be a matter of time before they stopped seeing the value of doing and teaching and proclaiming the right things. And there's another church in this same set of letters that needs to warn us, and that's the church at Laodicea that is addressed in chapter 3. Jesus said to them, "I know your deeds," chapter 3 and verse 15, "that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Figurative expressions for their spiritual poverty and lack of covering. This was a group that just didn't care. They weren't actively opposing Jesus, but they weren't actively doing anything for Him either. They were just kind of there, playing house or playing church, as some people express it, housekeeping. You ever been part of a congregation like that? It is very easy for a church of God's people to slip into that mode, especially in as wealthy and comfortable a society as the one we live in, very much like wealthy, comfortable Laodicea was in the first century. Indifference can cause, among other things, our efforts at evangelism to wane. Evangelism is our theme of emphasis for this year. But if we just don't care, then we're not going to be reaching out to share the gospel with other people. And sometimes the congregation's lack of effort at evangelism may be an indicator of some really serious problems in that group, which may all come down to simple indifference. And if Satan can use indifference to destroy a congregation, then he doesn't have to resort to persecution. He doesn't have to infiltrate that group with false teaching. He doesn't have to wait around for ungodliness to creep up in the lives of people. People just stop caring. It will stop mattering and the church will just dissolve. That's not an exhaustive list. You might be able to think of other things. These are some things that strike me particularly as problems dealt with by these churches in the book of Revelation. Some of them were facing them squarely. Some of them were falling victim. Here's what I want us to think about as we close this morning. How is Satan attacking us right now? The church that meets right here on Wilder Road in Plant City. What is Satan doing to try and destroy this church? Because don't fool yourself, he is trying. We are naive if we think he doesn't have some kind of plan and some kind of attack idea to bring this congregation to destruction. To bring each and every one of us to destruction. I don't know what that plan is. It probably involves some combination of all of the things we talked about this morning. And it will work unless every one of us plans, prays, prepares, and stirs each other up to fight off those attacks. Unless each and every one of us takes up the full armor of God that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6. Unless we all work to, in Paul's words in Romans 16, be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And his promise in that verse is that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You see, the message of Scripture is that God will destroy Satan. It is simply a question for us of which side we will choose. I want to be on God's side. I believe you do too. One of the ways that we succeed in that is by remembering how Satan operates. remembering the dangers to which we may be exposed, not just as individual disciples, but as a congregation of God's people. See, I told you, none of this was going to be profound or new. But it's vital. It's vital because every single day, Satan is working to destroy any given congregation of people devoted to God. That includes this one, of which you and I are a part. Let's devote ourselves this year to make sure we fight back. If you would take your song books out and turn to the number that Jesse announces our invitation song. Maybe there is somebody here this morning who has not yet begun your walk with the Lord. We want to encourage you in any way that we can to do that. If you are ready to confess your faith in Christ and to be united with Christ in baptism, if you are ready to put sin out of your life and be washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, then we want to invite you to do that. If you are interested in that, but you still have some questions and you're not sure about what you need to do, you're not sure about what God is asking of you, then we'd be honored to get to talk to you about that. Come find me, come find one of our elders or deacons or somebody else and say, I want to know more about this. I want to know more about what it means to be saved in Jesus. What is that really important? Is that the only way? What do I need to do? If you've got those questions, we'll be glad to talk to you about those things. But if you're ready right now to respond in obedience, then we hope you'll do that by stepping forward as we stand together and sing.